Welcome to River City Church Online. Are you in for more hope than you bargained for this morning? Today, Daryl is going to be talking about the gospel in chairs. Intriguing title? I think so. Well, this title is going to point us in the direction of how Jesus likes to help and heal us from the inside out. And so this is going to really help you out this morning if you're wondering, I'm not perfect, and what can Jesus do about that? All right, we have Greg Bowring also sharing this morning in our worship intro about some of his favorite parts of church with River City in the past year and his favorite song. I also have some highlights to share for our food drive. We have a testimony from someone who volunteered last year, and you better have your Kleenex box handy if you tear up easily, because it's going to warm up your heart on a maybe foggy or cool October morning. All right, so without too much further ado, we're going to head into today's lineup of things, and I hope you're going to enjoy your morning with us. If you're brand new here, we're so glad that you've joined us, and if you have any questions about River City Church, you can reach out to us on our website. Just go to the main page and click on Contact Us. We'd love to answer any questions that you might have about this church or how you might become a part of this community. We have a special event for people who are brand new to this church or have been checking this church out online called Get to Know River City Church. And that's a deeper dive into our core values. It gives you time to ask questions about some of the background of River City Church. And if that is interesting to you, you can sign up for that by going to our website and using that Contact Us feature. We'd love to have you join us either in person or online because we're going to do a hybrid event. All right, that's enough for the opening announcements. I hope to see you at the end of today's message and share all kinds of things that are going on at River City Church. Talk to you soon.
I was trying to think of my most memorable moment over our previous year and a half that we've been in COVID restrictions. And a little while ago, River City announced that it was going to start in-person services again. And I gotta be honest, I was thinking, it's comfortable going to church in my living room. It's comfortable. I get to come to church in my pajamas, sit on my couch with a cup of coffee and my cat, and watch the band, listen to Daryl, and catch a few announcements, and then say goodbye. I mean, that's a pretty sweet deal. And I'm so grateful to our volunteers who did all of that work to make those online services happen. And I was just kind of thinking, Saturday night, just before the in-person services started, why am I going to get up extra early and skip the extra cup of coffee and drag myself into church where I have to sit in a hard wooden pew instead of the comfort of my own home where I can do what I want and watch when I want? And I was pretty convinced that I was going to stay at home and just do the online service thing. But I gotta tell you, I dragged myself to church, not expecting it to be any different. And boy, was I wrong. I was really wrong. I was actually surprised how different the in-person church experience was. I'd grown so accustomed to church at home and so comfortable with church at home that I didn't even realize what I was missing until I went back to in-person church. And I wouldn't trade it for the world. Being in community with people, sitting in a pew, socially distanced, yes, but being able to see people worshiping with me and hearing the word spoken from the platform in person, being able to talk outside afterwards and see people that I've missed. It's been such a huge difference. It's made such a huge impact on my life. And it's only been, 4 weeks, 3 weeks, maybe a little bit more. But I don't even have the words to express what a big difference it's made. And if you're sitting at home and reluctant to come back to in-person service just because your couch is comfortable and it's nice to have the cup of coffee in your hand, I challenge you to give an in-person service a try. And you might be surprised that you don't even realize you're missing what you're missing. As far as the favorite song, I sing and play in the band, and there was one particular service that we were preparing for, and due to a slump in our numbers, there was a little bit of time here where we live where we could gather together in small numbers, really far apart in the church, and do some singing together instead of recording in our own homes and sending that to the video editor. And we recorded this song called Hell or High Water, and it has a choral part in it that we sang together as a chorus, as a choir. And boy, was it exciting. And just to see that video on a Sunday morning, the following Sunday, when it was shared with the rest of you, it was just really special. And so my favorite song, I guess, from the whole experience would be Hell or High Water, just because of the music and the lyrics and the message. It's a powerful song.
You are my on the throne, you are faithful and able. You're in control, there's no question about it. You're king over all. I know who you are. So come hell or high water, you're still on the throne, you are faithful and able. You're in control, there's no question about it. You're king over all.
Tuning in for this special message. What makes it special? Two things. First of all, this is a standalone message. Typically at River City, we'll do a sermon series, but today's message is so important, it's going to stand alone on its own. The second thing that makes today's message important is this. While today's message may well be the simplest message you've ever heard, at least from me, it could also be the most profound, which means this could be the most faith-changing and faith-strengthening message that you've heard in a long, long time. So hopefully that piques your curiosity. So since the earliest days of Christianity, believers have tried to understand the nature of Jesus' death on the cross. Like, why did he die? And what did his death accomplish? And what does this mean for you and for me living today in the 21st century? And so, trying to get answers to those questions, believers have dug into the Bible and they've had discussions with other believers. And over the years, different theories have emerged as to the nature of Jesus' death on the cross. And these theories are called theories of the atonement. Theories of the atonement. And that's a big word, and I know I said this would be a simple message, but atonement simply breaks down as at one meant. Atonement at one meant. Because at root, that's what Jesus accomplished for us. We had a broken relationship with God because of our sin, and Jesus, through his death on the cross, he gives us the possibility, the potential of being at one with God again. So theories of the atonement are theories about the nature of Jesus' death on the cross. Now, when you look at the Bible, when you open the Bible, you'll see that what Jesus accomplished for us is described in different ways, in different passages. It's described using different images and different metaphors. And so naturally, several different theories of the atonement have emerged over the years. In my office, I have a document that outlines 9 different theories of the atonement. Now, don't worry, we're not going to unpack 9 this morning, and really, we don't have to. See, over the past few generations, one particular theory of the atonement has sort of won out. It's sort of become the accepted theory of the atonement today, at least in Protestant Christian circles, and it's so accepted that many Christians think it's the only acceptable view of the atonement. And while there are many beautiful things about this most accepted view, the reality is this: it can't be the only view. Again, because what Jesus did is described using these different descriptions in the Bible, and more important, it can't be the only view, because what Jesus accomplished for us is so amazing, so marvelous, so miraculous, so tremendous and mysterious. Well, no one theory could encapsulate all of that effectively. But I have here on the stage with me two chairs. And so I'm going to use these two chairs. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to present the gospel to you two times. Two times. The first time I'm going to do it in that most popular way, the way that many of you who grew up in church came to hear the gospel. And then I'm going to do a second version, a newer version. So the first version that I'm going to do, and that hence the title of this message, The Gospel in Chairs. Now, the first version that I'm going to present to you is sometimes called the penal substitutionary theory of atonement. And again, that doesn't sound very simple, but basically penal means punishment. Some of you history buffs will know that Australia was established as a penal colony for people in Britain who were criminals. They were sent to Australia to work fields and so forth as a punishment. So penal means punishment. Substitutionary means that a substitute takes the punishment that the criminal deserves. And this theory of penal substitution uses the metaphor of a courtroom. So picture you're in a courtroom. It uses legal language. And this theory of the atonement began to emerge at the time of the Protestant Reformation about 500 years ago, and it was developed extensively by reformers, especially John Calvin. And when you hear his profession, it won't surprise you that he's one of the ones who developed this, because John Calvin's education and training and profession was he was a lawyer. Right? So he describes the nature of Jesus' death on the cross using legal terms. So in our courtroom, God is the just judge, and we are the criminals. You say, well, what crime have we committed? Our crime is the crime of committing sin. And so the just judge must punish us for our sins. This is the theory of the atonement, or the model that I grew up on. It's one that resulted in me coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and it's the one that any of you who grew up in church would have heard growing up as well. And it's a beautiful theory. It has strengths, but I think there are some things in it that also get miscommunicated, and so we can do a better job. And so the second version that I'll tell you, it's a newer version. It's one that is gaining a lot of traction today. It's one that's resonating with a lot of young adults and young people. It also resonates with people who are unchurched. It also connects with people who are or would identify themselves as spiritual seekers or the spiritually curious. And so it's a great version for us at River City to learn, because our mission is to reach people who don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ or feel far from him. This newer model, if the other model was a courtroom scene, then this newer model, you need to picture a hospital room. A hospital room. It's sometimes called the therapeutic or healing model. And in this hospital room, you and I, we're the patients. We're actually dying because we have a disease. And the disease is sin. Sin is a deadly disease. It kills everyone. Everyone. And so what we need is not a just judge to punish us. We need a great physician who can heal us, right? You can't punish a disease out of a person. You can't, if a person has HIV, you can't put them in jail until they're cured. They need someone to restore them to health. They need someone who can cleanse them completely. And so that's what you'll get in the second version. So are you ready for the gospel in chairs? So before I begin, one thing I want to mention is that the idea of using two chairs to communicate the gospel in two different ways is not unique to me. I got the idea from Pastor Scott Rowe of the Cambridge Vineyard. He got it from someone named Brad Jerzak, and he got it from someone named Brian Zahn, who got it from someone else. So this idea has been around for some time. Gospel in chairs. Are you ready for version one? This is Daryl's version. So according to that first theory of the atonement, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God created us. God created us in his image and his likeness. And because God is a God of love, he had from the beginning the intention of having a face-to-face relationship with us, a close, intimate relationship with us. Now, being that God is a God of love and love necessitates choice, God gave humans the very real freedom with consequences spelled out ahead of time, but he gave them the freedom to choose to continue in this intimate and close relationship or to turn their backs on God, to rebel against God. And tragically, our first parents, Adam and Eve, they rebelled. They chose to go their own way. And so they turned their back on God. And it wasn't just Adam and Eve. It was other generations as well. It was seen in their children, Cain and Abel. And that rebellion, that turning our back on God, it goes down through generation after generation after generation around the world of people who turn their back on God and go their own way. Now, God is not only loving, but he is also just and holy, and he cannot look on sin. And so God has to turn his back on us. And that relationship that we enjoyed with God in the beginning is now broken, as symbolized by these two chairs. And now there's nothing that you and I can do to ever restore this relationship. There's no number of good deeds, or there's no magnitude of a good deed that we can do. There's no religious activity that we can do to restore this relationship ourselves. We continue in condemnation and under God's wrath. On our own, we're completely powerless. As the scriptures say, all our righteous acts are as filthy rags. The Bible also says that there is no one righteous, not even one. And so we're completely powerless to restore this relationship with God. Now, thankfully, God is not just a God of holiness and justice and all the rest. He's also a loving Father. And so God sent his Son Jesus into this world. And Jesus lived the life that we couldn't live. He lived the perfectly sinless life. And at the end of his life, he willingly went to the cross, the wooden cross, where he was crucified for our sin. And as Jesus hung on the cross, our sins were laid upon him. And the full wrath of God against human sin was poured out on his Son, Jesus. Jesus was our substitute. He took our place. And he bore our sins. And he endured God's wrath. And he died. And he was buried. And he was put into a tomb. Now, thanks be to God, Jesus did not sin himself, and so death could not hold him. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead. And now, any of us who look to Jesus and believe that he did this for us, we experience God's forgiveness of our sin, and we experience a restored relationship with God the Father. We're at one with God again. And when we die, just like Jesus couldn't be held down by death, we will be raised to eternal life with God in paradise. That's good news. However, if we persist in our rebellion and our sin, then we are not forgiven our sins. We are not at one with God. And if we persist to the point of death, then for us it will be too late. Then God's wrath that he poured out on his Son will be poured out on us, and we will be eternally punished. And so what we need to do is we need to turn to God, and we need to ask for forgiveness in Jesus' name, and we need to believe in his Son so that we can enjoy forgiveness of sins, a restored relationship with God, and life everlasting. So that's version one. Does it sound familiar to you? I suspect it does. That's the version that most of us grew up with. Like I said, it's a good version, but there are some things in this version that get miscommunicated. The first thing that gets miscommunicated, I believe, in the legal model that we just looked at is that it pits the Father against the Son on Good Friday. Where does that idea come from? Well, it comes from some of our beloved hymns. It also comes from Psalm 22, verse 1. The opening phrase in Psalm 22, verse 1 is the following: my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's a phrase that Jesus uttered when he was hanging on the cross. But it's not the final phrase Jesus uttered, and it's not the end of Psalm 22. In fact, it's just the opening statement. We need to read that statement in the context of the entire psalm. Have you read to the end of Psalm 22? Yes, it's a psalm on the passion of the Christ. It's a psalm about the suffering of Jesus, and it expresses his yearning for God to answer him, his crying out to God. But he gets an answer. Verse 22, I will declare your name to my people in the assembly. I will praise you. Why? Verse 24, for you have not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. Which probably is the reason why Jesus' final statement from the cross was, ah, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So that's one thing that gets miscommunicated. Another thing that gets miscommunicated is in this model, the legal model, who's responsible for salvation? Doesn't it seem like we are? I mean, I turn my back on God, and God turns his back on me. How am I saved? I'm saved when I turn back to God, and then he turns back to me, and God stays turned away from me so long as I stay away from him, and he doesn't turn toward me unless and until I turn toward him. And I don't see that in some of Jesus' parables. I'm thinking of the parable of the lost sheep in Luke chapter 15. What happens in the parable? One of the sheep wanders away, it gets lost, it ends up in a ditch. And what does the good shepherd do? The good shepherd searches for the sheep and gets into the ditch. There's a grace thing happening there, and I love verse 4, Luke 15, verse 4. How long does the good shepherd search for that lost sheep? The answer, until he finds it. And so parables like the parable of the lost sheep emphasize this perpetual searching that God has, this perpetual going after his lost sheep that God has for us. So I think we can do better. So how about we do a second version, the Gospel round two. This version of the Gospel starts much the same way as the earlier version. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God created humans, human beings, in his image and likeness. And because God is a God of love, he wanted nothing more than to be in close, face-to-face fellowship with us. He wanted intimate communion with us. But love is a choice. And so God endowed human beings with the actual ability and freedom to choose, albeit knowing ahead of time the consequences of their choice, to choose whether to remain in this intimate fellowship with God or to choose to rebel against God. And that's what our first parents, Adam and Eve, did. And incidentally, it's what we've all done down through the line of history, generation after generation around the world. Adam and Eve sin, and what does God do? Well, God searches them out. Adam, Eve, where are you? And why have you got fig leaves on your genitals? And God, in his kindness, sews them clothing articles out of the skins of animals. And in his kindness, God sends them out of the garden so that they wouldn't eat from the tree of life and make this condition of their being under the condemnation of death a permanent condition. And God gives them kids. The next generation comes. One of those kids, Cain and Abel. And Cain is angry with God. He's angry because God is rejecting his sacrifice. And what does God do? Oh, by the way, Cain is angry with his brother Abel as well. What does God do in this scenario? God goes to Cain, and in his kindness, God says to Cain, here's what you can do to make your sacrifice acceptable to me. And God warns Cain. He says, Cain, sin is crouching at your door. Beware. And what does Cain do? Cain murders his brother Abel. And what does God do? God comes to Cain a second time. And God gives Cain a mark on his forehead so that others wouldn't execute vengeance on him, so that Cain wouldn't be killed for his crime against his brother. Well, God's people, the Israelites, they end up in Egypt in slavery, and they cry out for a deliverer to God, and God, in his kindness, sends Moses. He raises up Moses, and through Moses, God leads the people out of Egypt en route to a promised land. And so they're traveling between Egypt and, yeah, modern-day Israel, and they're in the wilderness, and within a month of being released from Egypt, the people complain against Moses. They complain that things were better in Egypt, that at least in Egypt we had things to eat. They're forgetting the fact that they were slaves for 400 years. And in their complaining against Moses, they're actually complaining against God. And what does God do? Through Moses, God gives them this message that I will send you food, and he sends them manna like bread and quail for meat, and God provides for their nourishment in the middle of this wilderness. But not long after that, the people are thirsty, and they complain against Moses. In fact, they want to stone Moses. They want to kill God's appointed leader. What does God do? God comes to them again through Moses, and God gives the thirsty people water from a rock. And God meets with Moses atop a mountain. And God gives the people laws. He says, I will give you these laws to guide you and to protect you in life. And the people, what do the people do? The people said, no. We prefer the golden calf. And so what does God do? Well, in his kindness, God raises up prophets. And the prophets come to the people, and they attempt to turn the people's hearts back toward God. And they say, this is the way that you should live. Seek God and experience peace again. And the people said, oh. With every prophet, they turn their backs again on God. And so what does God do? Does God give up on his people? No, God comes to them again. He says, well then, I'm going to send you into exile, not just to punish you, but so that being separated from the land and being far away, you will thirst for me again and you will return to me again. And the people said, no, we will not return. And this pattern continues, and it goes back and forth and back and forth. And it continues through generation after generation. And finally, God sent his son, Jesus, who came in the flesh. He became one of us, and he dwelt among us, and he was here to direct the people's hearts back to God the Father again. And Jesus lived the way God intended. He lived in perfect obedience. He was the first perfect human being in history since Adam. And because of this, Jesus appeared bizarre. He was radical to all the people. His message was radical. His actions were radical. His message said, I want you to love your neighbor even as you love yourself. And not only that, I even want you to love your enemies. It's like, wow. And God, through Jesus, taught the people to love and value all people and to not discriminate. And in Jesus, God taught the people how to walk in his ways again. And so after Jesus comes to a woman at a well, a Samaritan woman, and he talks to this woman at the well, this foreigner, and she says, why would you talk to me? Not only am I a woman, but I'm a Samaritan, I'm a foreigner. And Jesus said, I came to reveal myself to you, not to judge you, not to judge you. And after Jesus came to a man named Zacchaeus, who was the pariah of his community. He had alienated himself from all of his neighbors, from his family. He'd become obsessed with money. He worked for the despised Romans. Jesus comes to Zacchaeus and he says, Zacchaeus, I want to hang with you. I want to come to your house today for a meal. And basically, in that culture, in that time, that was a sign of acceptance. So Jesus front-end loaded acceptance, and Zacchaeus responded through repentance and making good on all the people that he had hurt over the years. And after Jesus came to a woman who was caught in adultery, who expected to be stoned, the religious leaders of the time were standing there ready. They were condemning her and they were ready to stone her to death. Jesus basically prevents that from happening. And then he says to her, neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. Notice the order there. It's first, neither do I condemn you, and then go and sin no more. Notice also, he doesn't add at the end of it, neither do I condemn you, now go and sin no more, because if you sin some more, then I'm going to really condemn you. In each of these encounters, and so many others besides, what Jesus does is he judges religion and the religious establishment. But when it comes to sinners and to those who know they're sinners and who are even labeled as sinners in society, Jesus draws them close. He approaches them. He never pushes them away. He always welcomes them into relationship. The Samaritan woman, Zacchaeus, the woman caught in adultery. And after all of these things, we, in our wrath, in our envy, in our insecurity, the insecurity of the religious system that was jealous of Jesus' popularity, we executed our wrath on Jesus by nailing him to a cross. And as he hung there, as Jesus hung on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And through Jesus, the Father demonstrates forgiveness and restoration to us. And Jesus dies. But because Jesus was not only fully human, but also fully divine, he rises again from the dead on the third day. And via Jesus' death and resurrection, he becomes our great physician. He becomes our great physician. Jesus removes the sting of death. As Peter says, by his wounds, We are healed. We are cured of our sin condition. And now Jesus calls us into a relationship with the Father again. The Father who always has been the prodigal's Father, always been wanting to be in close and intimate fellowship with us. This is God's disposition to you. And it doesn't matter whether you look at the Old Testament or the New Testament, God is the God who pursues us. When we turn from Him, He, in His kindness, comes to us. And when we turn from Him again, God, in His kindness, pursues us and comes to us. This is the gospel. This is good news. And just as Jesus shared our humanity, He now invites us to share His divinity. And so, not only does Jesus as God want to do life with us, He comes to do life in us. He gives us His Holy Spirit, and together we do life. This is the newer version of the gospel that's gaining traction today. This is the version of the gospel that's connecting, especially with young adults and young people, and with unchurched people and with spiritual seekers. And so, River City, expect to hear more of this version of the gospel in our church community as well. God is the God who pursues us. I want to end with this quote. This is from Brad Jerzak, one of the originators of this Gospel in Chairs illustration. Brad says, and I'll repeat this to you, all of you who are watching today, God is so after you. God loves you so much, enough to let you run away. But what He won't do is let you run away. He is the Hound of Heaven. River City, have an awesome day.
Hi, my name is Sally, and last fall, my husband Johannes and I got to participate in the food drive. We got to pick up bags that had been dropped off and filled by all kinds of people, and our experience was pretty overwhelming. We had people running up to the vehicle saying, "Oh, I forgot to fill my bag. Do you have time to wait for me?" And we said, "Sure." And then another person was saying, "When will you do this again?" For my husband and myself, years ago, we were recipients of food after a bankruptcy and didn't know when our next meal was going to happen. And the whole heart of community and care for for people was just so overwhelming that it put tears in our eyes. The heart behind this is to take care of people in the simplest of needs. It is so important to connect and be involved with this very valuable contribution to every single person who is a recipient. It puts a value on every person who gets a can of potatoes or whatever it may be. So I just want to encourage you, if you can be involved in any way, it's an awesome thing.
Well, I hope after that message today, things are looking brighter in your world and you feel that there's more hope for you with Jesus to be healed and to be transformed. Okay, so the food drive has gone super well. We are delivering more bags than expected. I hope that you caught that in our video, that we're going to be delivering 5,914 bags in the community this weekend, which is awesome. That is almost 2,000 bags more than we were hoping to do. So this is great. What I would like to encourage you to do, if you haven't volunteered yet or whatever and so forth, I would like you to consider praying for this food drive at home, that it will go very successfully and that people will share abundantly. We know in our community that people haven't returned to work as per normal for some, and we also know that the price of gas has gone up, and this is putting some burdens on some of our vulnerable families in the community. So please be praying for this food drive, and let's hope that it is just a wonderful success. Finally, I want to share that Juliet has resumed our small group ministries. Small groups are starting to meet, some of them in person, some of them online. And are you signed up yet? We want you to get involved in community so that you have the support you need when you need it from friends, around in church, and so forth. Because life does get complicated, and it's always good to have someone who has a good opinion to share, and also maybe some great advice to share that will help you out throughout your week. Also, they can pray for you in group and help you with some of the things that you don't know what the solution is for. Okay, so that's about it for today. I hope that you have a good week, and I hope that you keep the food drive in prayer. We'll talk to you next week. Bye for now.